My name is Jamie York, and I get to share with you today, but I do have to just say, Lisa's prayer said, really, what more words can we say about grace? And so, what am I supposed to say about this topic today? It's everything. I was thinking that I owe you guys an update. If you were at the Christmas brunch, you heard me share, I was sharing about God's sovereignty and how he uses all things for his glory in our lives. You heard me share that in November, I got a ticket. If you weren't there, I'll just tell you right now. I got a ticket for holding my cell phone while driving and talking on it. I was talking intently on my phone with my mom about something that was, of course, very important in that moment that I can't remember now. And went right through an intersection, cop saw me, pulled me over. Of course, I was guilty. He gave me a ticket. I sat there for a minute afterwards going, I can't believe I made that dumb decision. And I can't believe I got caught. Darn it. So note to self, hold the phone down. No, don't do it. I drove away thinking, I am so guilty, right? I did it. And now I have to pay. So the update is, there's the good news, bad news. I was able to get that dropped from my record. Because I hadn't had a ticket in the last 5 years, I was able to march into the courthouse, pay a nice hefty fine, and then earn my clean record. I earned it by sitting at, the money, but also 4 hours sitting at my desk. The first week that my kids went back to school, my only free time, I sat there taking a 4-hour online course. But I earned it, right? So now it's clean, unblemished. And I was thinking, what if that cop met me at the courthouse when I went to pay my fine and he said, you know what, I'm gonna pay this fine for you. I'm gonna take this course for you just out of my own time, probably with some shame attached. I don't know what happens when you're a cop and you break the law, but it's probably shameful, right? Maybe even detrimental financially or something. But what if he would have said, I'm just gonna do this for you and your record, just all clean, done. That might have been a little slice of grace, you think? And then I quickly went to, no way, I would never let him do that for me. Like, that's not right, that's not fair. I'm the one, I did it, I broke the law, I need to make it right. I'm gonna take care of this myself. No, thank you for the offer, but I don't need it. And so here I am, I've earned my clean record, nobody gave me any grace, and it's all clean. But is it? Like, something tells me, like, I still know that I did it, right? He still knows, not that he'd remember my face or name, but it's probably not really unblemished. And I'm guessing if push came to shove, my insurance company could probably find record of that, right? So there's really nothing I can do that would take that away. And of course, because I've been spending the last 2 weeks pondering grace, it just took me right to God's grace and how amazing it is. I mean, the appropriate response is what we were just doing, I think, is worshiping. It's amazing, and I'm so thankful for it. It is undeserved merit, clean, unblemished record, and by nothing that I've done on my own. Ephesians 2, 4 through 10, we looked at this in our lessons this week. I just want to read it because it just proclaims the good news of grace. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Boy, Paul speaks truth in this message about humans, and it really isn't very pretty. He says we're dead in our trespasses, and that there's no way we can fix it ourselves because then we'll boast. kind of like I just was about my nice clean record, right? He proclaims that it's the grace of God that's the linchpin that changes everything for us in salvation. It's interesting, because we had our snowstorm and we delayed or we've pushed our lessons back, I was actually first thinking about mercy, which is next week. Spoiler alert, mercy is what you're studying next week. And so I was thinking about what is the difference between mercy and grace? And I saw it explained as two sides of a coin, where mercy is God not giving us what we deserve, which is punishment and judgment. And grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, which is salvation. And I thought that was helpful for me. In an international meeting many years ago of religious leaders, they were debating, what's the difference? What is it that's so different about Christianity, different from other religions? And they were debating, well, maybe it's God coming in human form. Maybe that's what sets Christianity apart, but no, other religions do claim that as well. Maybe it's love, or maybe it's sacrifice, or maybe it's resurrection, but again, all those ideas were shot down. And then it was about that time that C.S. Lewis walked into the room and he was explained what the argument was about. And he said, well, that's easy. It's grace. He said, but of all the words in the Bible, it's grace. The word grace is the one that explains and distinguishes Christianity from all other religions. And so I want to understand this, don't you? If it's what distinguishes what we believe. I know it in my heart. You know it in your heart. That's why we sing like we do. But how could we explain it? Why does it work that way? What is it? And so that's what we're going to do, attempt to do today. But I must say, just the mere putting words on paper seems to cheapen it for me. There's just no words, right? So that's my caveat, right? That covers us. We're going to take a stab at this by looking at grace from three different angles. God is grace. The human condition, the truth about the human condition, and how grace changes everything. So let's start by looking at how God is grace. I started to go down the path of telling you all the amazing things about God, and then I realized, wait, that's what we're spending our whole year doing, right? So I don't need to tell you ladies about our amazing God. We have talked about words like eternal. He is everywhere, but present everywhere, all-knowing, unchangeable, holy, perfect love, sovereign. And our minds can hardly scratch the surface of how great our God is. Last week, Marianne talked about perfect love, God being love. And then this week, she sent me a quote that says, love, by Bob Goff, who wrote Love Wins. He said, love breaks our fall, and then grace carries us home. And I thought that was perfect, isn't it, to segue into talking about grace, because grace is no different. God's grace is mind-blowing, unfathomable. And yet this attribute, like love, is one that he communicates to us, he imparts to us. And I think this is interesting. I was thinking about how in lesson three we studied communicable and incommunicable attributes of God. We spent the first weeks of our study talking mostly about his incommunicable attributes, and those are things like I said, eternal, holy, sovereign. Those are words that I rarely hear us just throwing around lightly as we're talking to each other. If you think about, I don't talk to my friends like as if they're holy. Those are reserved. Those are words and attributes reserved for our holy God. On the converse, communicable attributes are attributes he actually gives to us. And therefore, believer or non, we get to display these by his grace through our lives. They are words like merciful or peace or grace or love. But I think that it's important to notice this. It was important to me to notice this because I think sometimes we might take lightly these words like love and grace. And we might, when we think about God's grace, just take it for granted a little bit. Because after all, I can show grace to someone. And it may also give me a false understanding of, cause me to believe, maybe not with saying it out loud, but cause me to believe in the back of my mind that maybe I'm in good standing if I'm displaying these moral attributes. And so I just felt it was important to call out that, you know, when we talk about God's grace, it is untainted by sin, completely pure. He does not just have grace. He doesn't have to try and extend grace. He just is grace. It flows from his goodness. It flows from his love. And it's in perfect equilibrium with every one of his other attributes that we've studied so far and that we'll continue to study throughout the remainder of this year. Grace is just his nature. And so as we look back in the Bible, we see so many evidences of his grace. We look way back in Genesis, in the garden, chapter 3, when sin was ushered into the world. We talked about it in our lessons this week, the fact that at the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, they deserved punishment. They deserved actually to be destroyed, right? Because God could not look on that. But immediately, his response was to call out to them. He said, "Where are you?" to Adam and Eve. Isn't that gracious? Where are you? Genesis 6:8, Noah found favor, which is used interchangeably as grace, and his family was spared in the flood. Genesis 39:22 talks about the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor. Exodus 33:17, and the Lord said to Moses, "For you found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." The story of Manasseh, do you remember that one from this week? In 2 Chronicles 33, evil king who did everything to rebel against God's law, came to destruction, found himself in distress, repented, humbled himself, and God showed him favor. Where's the justice in that? But we see it throughout the Old Testament. Abraham, Esther, Hosea, the story of Hosea and Gomer. These accounts all throughout the Old Testament, we think about them as looking forward to the cross of Christ, right? Since the cross and in the New Testament, we just, everything that we read is about how Jesus is our, is grace. So I wanted us to look at John 1:14, 16, and 17, because it explains this. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we all have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." From his fullness, I think, is speaking of God's fullness. All of these attributes in perfect harmony, perfect equilibrium in their purest form. Verse 17, though, I think might be confusing for us, and as if grace only entered the world when Jesus was born into the world. This is important for us to think about because the truth is that Jesus was present before the creation of the world for all eternity. And so Jesus and grace was always God's plan. And again, mind-blowing, right? It was always his plan for mankind long before the Word became flesh and dwelt among us in a manger. Moses and Abraham and Noah all received this grace, but 1,000 years before there was a person, Jesus. I think this tells us that it wasn't God's plan B. He didn't say, "Oh, sin, darn, now I need to figure out what I'm going to do about this for these poor people." He said he knew all along. Because it's who he is. He is grace. It is his nature. It's what he's like. He didn't just muster it up for our sake. The next thing to think about is that God's grace is available to all. A favorite passage is John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever would perish would have eternal life." This says God so loved the world. I take this to mean creation, to mean people who rebel against God's moral law, and those who have surrendered to him. We had a chance this week to really look at this as we discovered the terms common grace and saving grace. And common grace is that grace that is extended, that was extended in the garden to Adam and Eve the moment that they sinned. Creation continued, which was grace. And it continues today. In fact, it even goes as far as in Matthew 5:45 saying, so he says, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." And then he commands his followers to do the same, to do good, to lend, to expecting nothing in return. And he says, it says in Luke, "For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." So therefore, all of creation, we look around. I mean, there's just example in our leader meeting this morning. We just shared example after example of how gracious God is to us in the world that we live in, by giving us relationships, allowing us to love one another, for all, believer or non. Therefore, each human benefits from this grace. Saving grace is then the next step. It occurs the moment a person recognizes his or her sin, recognizes their own brokenness and their own need for a savior, and then says, okay, I can't help myself. I lay it down and accept Jesus by faith. At that moment, grace, God's grace, just wipes our record clean. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Once saved by grace, the believer is empowered by the Spirit then of grace to obey. It's after grace intervenes that then our lives are changed, and it's out of a heart of gratitude, right? That we, because of what God's done for us, that we live. In Christianese terms, it's called sanctification, but it's just walking like the Lord would want us to. It's just being obedient. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So we're not saved by good works. God's grace is the one who empowers us to obey Christ's example. So the point I want us to learn as we think about God is grace, is that grace is God's nature toward all mankind, culminating in salvation for those who believe. Isn't that awesome news? I love thinking about God and his grace. But now we're going to turn and we're going to talk about the human condition, and it may not be quite as inspiring. When we look honestly at our nature, it's very different than God's, obviously. We look in Romans, and I see in Romans 3:23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then continuing in Romans verses 10 through 12, it says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Boy, can I tell you about Romans? Romans, for me, it was a couple years ago. I mean, these verses, this is just a little sample of what Romans is like. We studied Romans in the river a couple of years ago, and it was the first time, honestly, that I just really came face to face with the reality of sin in my own heart and was moved to gratitude and just worship because of God's grace. You see, I was, if you know me, you probably know this. Even if you don't know me well, I've shared a few times and you probably picked this up. I'm a rule follower. I'm a people pleaser. I like to be organized and do what people expect of me. I'm responsible. I'm a firstborn. That's my nature, okay? It's just in me, and I know it irritates some and makes me kind of a drag at fun events, but it's just who I am. I grew up in a Christian home and knew about Jesus at an early age, knew about God, and I'm so thankful for that. But I learned too very early on what was right and what was wrong. I knew what was responsible and irresponsible, and that worked so well for me because, like, now I knew there's a formula for being really good, and I can do that. Like, I am good at following the rules. So that's how I operated. I did what was expected of me, and I fit right into the church environment and experience. But thankfully, I did accept Jesus at a young age, which meant that I kept growing in the Lord. As I moved through early adulthood and into marriage, I started to recognize that I, because of that nature, I was commonly found myself comparing myself to other people and honestly judging and saying, oh, I think God is more happy with me because look how I follow the rules. That poor guy over there. And it was, thankfully, I don't think I said it out loud. Isn't that good? But I believed it. And it started to come up. Like I know that the Holy Spirit just started to peel some layers back in my own life. And the result of some of that judgment made me prideful, as if I was in better standing than someone else. That if I followed the rules, God would be pleased and my life would work out as I wanted it to. By looking around at others and seeing maybe where they fell down, gave me just a false sense of good standing with the Lord. So fast forward to a few years ago with Romans, and the Holy Spirit opened my eyes to just that ugly brokenness that was actually just beneath the surface of a lot of my good works. And for the first time, I understood myself or saw myself in that verse, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Or no one is righteous, not even one. You guys, up until that point, I really kind of thought when I'd read verses like that, well, that I'm so glad because that will really help all these people. I mean, I don't know. I don't know if you have ever had this thought, but that all meant me too. And God really started to show me. Just a week ago, I was listening to a Tim Keller podcast, and he was talking about true virtue versus common virtue. True virtue, of course, is coming only from God. Common virtue is what I have and what we all have. It is our attempt at virtue, but because of that sin back in the garden, it will always be tainted by our own selfish motives, fear, pride, self-preservation or self-promotion. It's sin, and it just cuts to my core. As I grew in my faith and I trusted Jesus more and more, he just continually shines a light on this. It still happens today. It's still my nature. But I'm so thankful that I'm able to see that it's helpful for me to see that under the surface of my good works, there is actually sin. And that grace is for me too. And I don't want to walk around prideful thinking that I've got it taken care of because I need it. So the truth is, we're broken, sinful people, folks. And if left there, it'd be really sad. But it's not left there. And actually this week, as we looked at the story of the prodigal son in our lessons, we got to see a great example. I mean, a classic, a wonderful story. And is often the case. We saw how we really looked closely at the son, the younger son, who went away. And you know the story. He went and he took his inheritance early, and which was probably at a great cost to that father. He had to liquidate and give him what he was deserving. And of course, very shaming of that family to have a son go like that. But he went and he squandered it all in wild living, and found himself at the end, hungry, begging scraps of food from the pig trough, which wasn't even coming his way. And so we saw him as extravagantly wasteful, right? He hit the bottom, and he saw his own wretchedness, and he said, oh, my father, I'll just go back there. And he turned, and he humbled himself, and he went home. And he thought he would just come and work. He'd apologize. He'd work feeding the pigs, and at least he'd have food. But instead, what he found was a father running to him, which I'm sure was not what patriarchs of the family did in that day and age. And that father, before he could even get a real confession out, the father just lavished grace on him and received him and threw a party and killed the fattened calf, and just extravagant grace. Did you know that prodigal is defined as spending money or resources freely and recklessly, wastefully extravagant, having or giving something on a lavish scale? So that son, yeah, he spent wastefully. He was extravagantly wasteful. But what about that father? That father was a prodigal as well. He was, I mean, wastefully giving away the fattened calf, the celebration at great expense to him because his son, who was dead, is alive again. And that's so beautiful. Again, that's a story that I I would read and I loved, but I never rebelled. I never, at least in my, as far as I knew, I didn't leave. I stayed. I followed all the rules. And so I feel like that story, what we looked at this week, really stopped short. And I want us to take a look at what goes, what continues. And it's probably familiar to you, but I think sometimes we stop a little short. And so I want us to read on, starting at verse 25 of Luke 15. It says, "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he's received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you. I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This older brother was just as lost as his younger brother. He was, his father, that father had two lost sons at a point. The first went on a path of self-discovery, found it wanting, and came back humbled and received lavish grace. But the older brother speaks out of resentment, demanding justice and reward for his good works and service. This father is just pleading, "Please come, please come in. I want to shower you with grace too." But we don't know what he decided to do, do we? It doesn't say. It always stops, and there's, we don't know. Did the brother come in? I mean, is he really still out there angry? It caused me to think, why? I mean, why? And I looked into the context of this story. And if you remember the context, Jesus was actually teaching in the courtyard somewhere where sinners and tax collectors were gathering around him to hear about his grace because they really needed it. And the Pharisees were standing right in the back, and they were seeing, look at this guy. He eats with sinners. They were standing back there just judging, saying, "We're all set. We've got this whole religion thing dialed. We don't need that. Whatever he's offering, we don't need it. We're standing back here in judgment." I think the real audience for this story was those Pharisees. I think God was saying, "Please don't stand back there in judgment as if you don't need this good news. Please come. I want to shower you with this grace and mercy as well." I think we know, as we've read through the Bible even further, that the Pharisees, many of them did not come. They did not receive that grace. They left it on the table. Tim Keller, in his book, I highly recommend this book called Prodigal God. He beautifully walks the reader through some of these concepts that I'm sharing with you today. He writes about these sons. He says, "Neither son loved the father for himself. They both were using the father for their own self-centered ends rather than loving, enjoying, and serving him for his own sake. This means that you can rebel against God and be alienated from him either by breaking his rules or by keeping all of them diligently." He goes on to explain, "You can avoid Jesus as Savior by keeping all the moral laws. If you do that, then you have rights. God owes you answered prayers and a good life and a ticket to heaven. You don't need a Savior who pardons you by his grace. You're your own Savior." I think this was clearly the attitude of that elder son. And I can see how I've had that attitude many times where I think, "Thanks, I'll take it from here. I'm good. And I can follow these rules that you've mapped out for me. And then you owe me." Perhaps you've sought to be your own Savior. Maybe out of broken situations, maybe out of choices that you've made, maybe just by being independent, as our world really celebrates. But I think there's four barriers, at least four that I thought of this week from my studying, that I'm afraid keep us from grasping grace truly. And I just want to share them with you with a truth from Scripture to counter. The first is a belief in our own moral character. We tend to be too kind to ourselves, I think, believing that at the core we're really good people doing our best. But the truth that we see from Scripture, we looked at already from Romans 3:23, says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the truth is that we're creatures fallen from God's image. We are not as he intended us, and he's going to do the work. The second barrier is a tolerance of wrongdoing. And our culture balks at the suggestion of right and wrong. In fact, prefers to turn a blind eye on evil sometimes, saying to each his own, everybody gets to decide. But the truth is that God really is the judge, and he will do right. He's not true to himself. He's a God of justice. He's not true to himself if he doesn't punish sin. Ecclesiastes 3:17 says, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. The third barrier that I think keeps us from grasping grace is a belief that man can repair what sin has broken. We tend to have a false belief in our own ability to make that relationship right, so that God can't, to behave so well so that God can't say no anymore. But it's impossible. The truth is what Romans 3:20 says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. And then the fourth barrier, I think, that keeps us is a belief that God is obliged to offer justification. It's a false belief that because he's love, we'd love to focus on that, but because he's love, he's bound to offer pity and pardon the sinner. The truth is that God does not depend on human beings for his well-being. He's not bound to show us favor. Acts 17:25 says, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So the point I want us to learn is that mankind is just separated from God because of sin, and we are unable to mend that relationship aside from grace. So I would ask you, do you see yourself anywhere in that story of our prodigal God, like I'm now going to call it, or the tale of the two lost sons? maybe you really see yourself resonating with that younger son. Maybe, like me, you resonate more with that older son who resentfully obeyed, believing he was owed favor and grace. Maybe you're somewhere in the middle. But the point is, we all have a need. That's the point. Don't leave our prodigal God's lavish grace on the table like those Pharisees probably did. So, thankfully, grace changes everything. Here we have this holy, righteous, just God on one hand, and then we have our own human nature. God's nature is grace. Our human nature is brokenness. Grace is what stands right in the middle. That's what extends between the two. It's free, it's self-originated, and proceeding from the one, the only one who was free not to give it, Jesus. Philip Yancey is the author of a book called What's So Amazing About Grace. You might have heard of it. And he was in an interview and he was asked, how did your book on grace get written? And I just loved his response. He said, as he was studying for another book, he was studying Jesus and learning, he said, Jesus's behavior seemed so opposite that of the self-righteous attitude of many evangelicals. He said, as I studied Jesus's life, the notion of grace kept hitting me in the face. All of his stories made the wrong person the hero. The prodigal son, not the responsible older brother. Lazarus, not the rich man. The good Samaritan, not the Jewish rabbi. And I began to see grace as one of the great, often untapped, powers of the universe that God has asked us to set loose. Human society runs by ungrace, ranking people, holding them accountable, insisting on reciprocity and fairness. Grace is, by definition, unfair. And that intrigued me, is what Yancey said. I love this. It really hit me like a brick this week. It's just unfair. And we live in a world where we want things to be fair, don't we? I mean, the current state of our world, we just want there to be justice. Grace is unmerited favor. It's making the wrong person the hero. It's the downcast, the brokenhearted, the weak. That's who God's nature is personified in Jesus. So how does grace change everything? Well, I was thinking, all throughout the Bible, we see the word grace or favor. And in every case, it is God extending himself to a person in their story, whatever their story might be. And so God meets them, and every one of them is a broken person, right? Everyone needs grace. And that's what, when he meets them, their story changes. It just changes their path. This weekend, as I told you, I've had just so many instances throughout the last 2 weeks of really trying to grasp grace on my own, knock down those barriers I just talked about, and try to immerse myself in what is this. And over the weekend, I got to join a friend going out to Five Rock Ranch, which is a wonderful ministry in the area. It's this incredible property that our church gets to partner with. So I've heard about Five Rock Ranch. It's a place where the brokenhearted, the downcast, the weak, broken-spirited go for restoration and help. They learn about the gospel. I highly recommend you Google Five Rock Ranch, and then Google something called the Freedom Movement, because that's the two collided on Saturday night, and I got to be a part of it out on this beautiful property. The Freedom Movement was really a group of women from California who, it's way more than I can explain to you today, but it was women sharing their stories of true brokenness in a room full of really brokenhearted people, and basically saying, listen, me too. I've been there, and I'm broken, I was broken, but God's grace. And that's what changed their story. And their stories were very different than mine. And so I sat there thinking, oh, Lord, these people, these women, man, they have something I don't, which is a lie. But they have this amazing story of life transformed, and they feel the weight of your grace. And I just got to experience it. And then they shared stories of brokenness. And to a person, it was at the moment that they were at their lowest that they said, I give up, Lord, I need you, I need you. And at that moment, their life circumstances didn't necessarily change, but their spirit changed, right? Because they believed, and they repented, they humbled themselves, and they found something that counseling didn't help before that, maybe medication, maybe a fixed relationship, maybe, you know, sometimes we turn to our kids. So all these things that the world, maybe doing good works and volunteering for someone that's more downcast than yourself, those things did not satisfy these women as they shared their story. And I was just overwhelmed with how in a moment when life was really broken, they were truly changed. They were standing there sharing their stories and proclaiming God's grace in a way that there is nothing else in the world that can do that for us. So it was moving for me. I want to read a scripture that my friend shared that night from the message. It's Matthew 11, 28 through 30. And you'll probably recognize it a little bit, the themes, if you've read it in any other version of the Bible. But this one, I love how it says it. It says, are you tired? Are you worn out? Burned out on religion? Come to me, get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. I just think, are you tired? Maybe from carrying the burden of good works that give a false sense of security. Or maybe a burden of a heavy life circumstance, maybe now, or hurt from your past. Or maybe you're just overwhelmed by trying to keep up, and maybe you're overwhelmed by just despair at the state of our nation. Perhaps that's disturbing to you. But God's grace can change that. When I say God's grace changes everything, it really can change that as we choose to yield our will and our striving and our plan to fix ourselves. I thought it might be helpful just to look at an example of religion and what It felt weird to say religion because it's also what our society says should be the formula for our lives. It's a formula that says, okay, I believe in God, and now I need to clean up my life. Then I get all cleaned up, I'm going to do a lot of good works, and then maybe in the end, God will accept me. Maybe he'll be pleased with me. Maybe if it's not religion in your life that you've been striving after, maybe it's just, I'm going to work. I'm going to just do as much good as I can and then hope for the best in the end. But the gospel of grace turns that whole thing on its head. It's unfair, remember? It's the one thing that C.S. Lewis said is the differentiator around Christianity. It's grace. It says, at a moment that you repent and you believe, you humble yourself and say, I need a Savior. And then God's grace enters in. You don't do any cleaning up first. God's grace is then the basis of forgiveness. And then you obey as a result. We obey because we're so thankful, because how could we not obey the one who did this for us? So it's on the basis of grace that the believer's life is transformed out of gratitude. I can't earn it. I certainly don't deserve it. The price is just paid. And that's the good news of the gospel. It's no small thing, right? It's like, to me, if it's just feels, it's the crux of it all. It's from this place that we extend grace to others as well. You know, as I was praying over this lesson last week, I had this visual of God's grace for me. And it was just, you know, God bending his ear toward me tenderly when I am in distress or when I'm kneeling to pray, instead of turning his back in disgust, like I probably deserve when he sees, you know, what really goes on in my heart. It's what compels him to say, I see you, I love you, I'm for you. It's what compels him to fill my heart with joy and peace the moment I repent, once his Spirit has shined a light on some area that has not been fully surrendered. He bends towards us. He doesn't turn his back. So the point here is that God's grace is available to all of mankind and is the only remedy for sin and brokenness. So has God's grace changed everything for you? That's just the question. And if you've put your faith in Jesus, it can change everything for you every day as you think about your brokenness and his perfect grace towards you. Has it compelled you to extend grace more freely to others? Boy, I'll tell you, I feel like our world could use a lot more grace for each other. Do you need God's grace? Maybe this is a new concept for you. Maybe you just want to learn more. Maybe you just want to understand it more. Tim Keller, again, you can tell I read some Tim Keller this week. He says it so well. He says, the more you see your own flaws and sins, the more precious, electrifying, and amazing God's grace appears to you. But on the other hand, the more aware you are of God's grace and total acceptance in Christ, the more able you are to drop your denials and self-defenses and just admit the true dimensions and character of your sin. So I've asked Lisa to come and help us just close out, because I've been singing this song all week. You'll know it, but it's the only appropriate response. And as she comes, and Christina, thank you. You didn't want me to lead you in singing, that's for sure. It strikes me that while the work that we're doing to study God's glorious attributes and think about his grace and ponder the depths of who he is, it's also really critical to be honest about who we are and how much we need a Savior. But at the end of the day, God is just leaning toward us, whispering, you don't have to strive. He really says it in his words, just cease striving, just stop. Because you don't have to understand how it all works. You don't have to have profound words to explain it, which was great news for me this week. I've just done all of that. You just believe in my son, Jesus, that he paid the price and your sin is just finished. I think that's what grace is.